began a study of Romans 8, verses 12 through 17. I will warn you that it's really too much ground to cover in one day, but since I'm going to be gone for 2 weeks, we're going to try to compress it as best we can. There was quite a challenge last week in that Paul made the statement that if you are truly in Christ, you will put the deeds of the flesh to death. That's how you know that you truly belong to Christ. Does not mean that we will always do it perfectly. Does not mean that believers cannot and will not from time to time backslide. But there must be some forward progress if there's real life. Life brings growth. And I was reminded of the difficulty of dealing with the ongoing problem of temptation this week. Not through a specific temptation, but by watching a child. And I hesitate to do this because I'm not saying he's the personification of temptation. But he is the personification of perpetual motion. But we had an opportunity to spend some time with my great nephew Milo. And he just reminded me how many times if we think we deal with things, temptation has it in its DNA to find a backdoor path into the life of all people. And it was interesting because he loves his sweets. And my niece is trying to limit the amount of sweets that he has. And so my sister, Nancy, had all these cups with Hershey's Kisses in them. And for a boy who loves sweets, all those cups are amazingly attractive. And he says, Mama, can I have a chocolate? And she goes, you can have one. And he says, I think I should have two. She goes, you can have one. Two would really be better. She goes, okay, Milo, here are your choices. You can have one or none. I'll have one. Choice many would make. I don't particularly care for chocolate, so So anyway, he takes his chocolate, and then he takes the cup, and he offers a piece of chocolate to everyone in the room. They all enjoy their chocolate together. A few minutes later, he gets up, he grabs the cup, and he serves everyone in the room again. And then he turned to his mom and says, Mama, they all had to. Sin and temptation is personified in Romans as a force that never, ever stops. Satan is happy to have the world mired in temptation. And even though we accept Christ as Savior, that does not mean that He's done with us because He desires to neutralize the church and its effectiveness. It makes us ineffective in service. It makes us laughable in witness when we succumb to temptation. And chapter 6 reminds us of all the resources we have to say no to temptation. Chapter 7 reminds us of the reality of the struggle. And now in chapter 8, he's reminding us again, this is what God has in mind for you. Say no to sin. And we looked at that challenge last week in verses 12 and 13. And then when you get to verses 14 and following, he talks about some of the beautiful tools that God has given to us so that we do not have to live at the mercy of temptation. I'd like to read the full paragraph again. It starts in verse 12. Chapter 8, verse 12, and it says this. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And this is the new territory now. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit in Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And so, again, as we look at verses 14 through 17, verses 13 and 14 is the responsibility that falls on us as believers to put to death the deeds of the flesh. In the power of the Spirit. Verses 14 through 7 give us the resources to help us fulfill that obligation. Remember, Paul says, you're debtors, but you don't have any debt to the flesh. But we owe God everything. And this is not saying that we need to repay God for salvation. It's saying that if we know God, we really should desire to live for Him and recognize that that we owe our lives to Him because of the way He's taken care of our eternal state. And so in verse 14, the first of the tools that He gives us is the tool that I would label as influence. And it just simply says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. What's interesting is this is structured so you could put it another way, and that is, if you are a son of God, then you are led by the Spirit. And so you have the Holy Spirit who guides. Two things that I notice, first of all, is that He sets a course for us. The Holy Spirit is constantly directing the believer. I like the word led here because it draws very, I think, deliberately from the world of shepherding. In other words, what this is saying is the Holy Spirit is a shepherd for all those who truly know God. Shepherding is a great metaphor for a number of reasons. One, I believe that the shepherding wording that is used here is a great metaphor because it reminds us that in order to be a shepherd, it really was a labor of love. You have to love those sheep in order to put up with them. Secondly, it also speaks to the helplessness that belongs to us. Now, I'm going to say something, and I want to be very careful when I say this because the term shepherding is also applied to the church. And I want to be careful because I could say what I think about sheep and you could all be very offended and very hurt here. And just bear in mind, what I'm saying here is people say, well, aren't you a shepherd? Well, actually, I'm an under-shepherd, which means I'm like a sheep with a little bit of clout. But I'm first and foremost a sheep. And that's an important thing to remember because sheep are by nature some of the most helpless, brainless creatures that have ever existed. They're skittish. You know, I have a chance to see sheep from time to time out at the Kohler's place. You know, there's only one time the sheep ever come to me. It's when I got food in my hand. Or if they think that I have food in my hand. If I don't have food, they look at me like this and they run. I'm sorry, I was looking that way so you can't see. They were looking at me like this. They just panic in their eyes and they run. And they're not always smart about the way they run. And they're not independent thinkers. And, it's interesting. I was watching one day, and as one of the sheep was going into the pen, there was no obstacle in the way. But for some reason, the sheep decided to hop as it was going into the pen. Guess what every sheep did at the same spot? I was with a group of this back when I was a single man, and I was with the singles group at a church that I was attending. And we were walking in the dark, and it was kind of, it was just not a great trail in terms of visibility. And we happened to go on the trail. There were these two posts. And I happened to be walking with someone, and we were ahead of the rest of the people. I said, hey, do what I do. And I got to where those two posts were, and I went like this. And there was nothing in the way, and then I helped the other person across. And sure enough, everyone got to that same spot. They did the same thing. We're sheep. I know, it wasn't very nice, was it? But I was younger then. Sheep are vulnerable. They really don't have any great defense mechanism. Every now and again, they may huddle and kick with their back legs, but that's really not a great defense mechanism, especially since they can't see where they're kicking. And any prey with any intelligence knows to attack between the kicks. They are easily led astray. They will walk into danger like it is nobody's business. And so there's this helplessness that is resident in sheep. Every one of us is that way. And this is what I love about it, because God says He's placed His Holy Spirit on all those who are children of God. And that Holy Spirit leads because we're vulnerable, because we're weak, because we're not always independent thinker. I mean, people go along with the flow in scary ways. And I was thinking about that this morning. I just happened to look at the headlines right before I left. And it's scary because you have two groups of people who I don't believe are thinking independently. One group running headlong, championing sinful causes slain down by another person who was a religious zealot, who was taught that if you kill people, that's good for your faith. I don't know if you heard this or not, but 53 people were killed in Orlando last night. And you have this one group that's running to danger because of their sinful lifestyle. You have this other group that's running to danger because of their violent jihadist tendencies. And there, by the grace of God, any one of us could be in those camps. Except we have the Holy Spirit who leads. Because we are helpless and vulnerable. Follow the crowd right into danger, sheep. And He leads to biblical truth. He leads to conviction. He leads at different points in our lives where decisions have to be made. I was so much appreciative of something that we did yesterday at the men's breakfast. Ben said, "Can you remember a time where God led you at a crucial time and it was a life-changing moment?" Really encouraged by the responses to that question. He leads. A.T. Robertson, who wrote a book called Word Pictures in the New Testament, put it this way. "The relationship of the Spirit to the sons of God is presented as being much like that of a shepherd to a sheep. They are led by Him as their guide and protector. In Galatians 3:24, the law is pictured as having a responsibility to lead men to Christ. Once this goal is achieved, the law must hand over the guiding role to the Spirit who guides into truth. And as in the present passage, into holiness. Unlike sin, which may at first openly or only gently seduce, then deceitfully begin to drive as a hard taskmaster, the Spirit relies on persuasion rather than force." He leads. But it's a constant leadership. And remember, the context of this whole passage is leading us into obedience. And I love this imagery because basically what God is saying is even, you know, your new life in Christ, without the active ministry of the Holy Spirit leading you into righteousness, you would still succumb to temptation over and over and over again. So there's a course that is set through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There's also confirmation. This is one way that you know that you're saved. And because He makes it a point true that makes a statement that if you experience leading by the Spirit, then you can know that you are a son of God. And I realize that many times we live in a culture where this is considered a bit offensive. Aren't I also a daughter of God? Actually, the Bible says that you're a son of God, no matter what your gender is. It's not the word for child. It is the word for son. But you have the Holy Spirit who continually directs. Notice, too, there's a little bit of an induction because it says in the following phrase, this is getting into verse 15 now, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons." I want to talk about two things. First of all, what have you escaped? Well, according to this passage, you have escaped two things. One is the spirit of slavery. The other is fear. And let's talk about both of these because we need to remind ourselves that the Bible is very clear that before Christ, we are in bondage or we are in slavery. Slavery to what? To sin. And we're helpless in it. You know, every now and again, we may, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, make the right decision, but it's certainly not indicative of our lifestyle. And many times the motive taints even the right that we do. I know a lot of non-believers who said, "Boy, if I could get away with it, I would do this." Was their motive pure? No, they just don't want to go to jail. That's not a pure motive. Ephesians 2 talks about how we are born as children of darkness, enslaved to that darkness. Locked into this kingdom that is clearly and completely under Satan's domain. And greatest of all is the fear of what would happen after you die. This is one of the reasons why, as a culture, we try to sugarcoat death as much as we can. We try to come up with ways that make death seem like not that much of a big deal. We use these, all of a sudden I'm at a loss, but I had a whole bunch in mind earlier. We make up all these phrases that make death sound like it's not a horrible thing. And so we say, well, they've passed on. They've fallen asleep is one that the Bible uses. One that I often hear, and it's not necessarily true, is, well, they've gone to a better place. It's not necessarily true. But we try to sugarcoat death by giving it labels that seem harmless. And then if that doesn't work, we try to give it labels that are humorous. And we've talked about some of this. We try to cheat death. We try to prolong life as much as we can. Because we understand something, and that is that death is the enemy apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And you ask people, what do you fear? The top two answers when you ask people, what do you fear, are very, very consistent. They fear public speaking. I forgot the other one now. No, I'm they fear public speaking and they fear death. Because they're not sure what would come after. And this is why a lot of times when I have a chance to talk with an unsaved person, I'll ask them, hey, listen, I want to ask you something. If you were to die tonight, do you know for sure that you would go to heaven? And the most common answer is, well, yes. No, I think so. Well, what do you base that on? Well, I've tried not to hurt anyone. I've tried to be a good person. That's a person who should fear death. If that's their sole basis on what happens to them in eternity, they should be terrified of death. And that's why we invent all these extra phrases. And by the way, I believe with all my heart that one of the reasons why ghost stories and movies are so popular is because, once again, it's an attempt to take the sting out of death. Oh, death isn't any big deal. I can stay around until I coach my girlfriend out of her terrible situation, then I'll just float up to heaven. How many movies have been made with that kind of a premise in mind? I can only think of one by that particular name, but all these things are done to try to take the sting out of death. But the reality is, if you die apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be, Scripture is clear, there is no hesitation. You enter immediately into a place of suffering. And you wait in that place of suffering until the final judgment where there's more suffering. In fact, suffering for an eternity. Because good is not good enough. The only acceptable is standard, but since no one of us can match that standard perfection, every one of us has offended a holy God. We deserve an eternity of wrath. But when you understand that Jesus bore the wrath of a perfect holy God when he died on the cross, he took our punishment. He became our sin so that the punishment could fall on him and we could escape if we believe that he paid the price in full. What is your new relationship with death now? You go from a fear of death to a recognition that you know what? I'm not necessarily looking forward to death. I shouldn't say that. I'm not looking forward to dying. I think death is pretty good. It's just sometimes the road there isn't always what I would desire, at least in the flesh. But I do know this, that even if God were to take me through one of those rocky paths, there's a purpose in it. And I know that he's done it for a reason. But when that day comes, when the body finally fails, I will not have died. I will have been promoted. And Moody expressed it so well. He goes, someday you're going to hear that D.L. Moody died. Don't you believe it? I've never been more alive. We escape fear. By the way, obedience, not only obedience to believing that Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins in full. That's the first step of obedience that everyone must take if they're going to escape an eternity of hell. I believe that I'm a sinner. I believe that I deserve to be condemned, but I believe that Jesus Christ took my condemnation when he died on the cross. And then I believe that when he rose again, that's evidence that he paid the price in full and he lives today. And he will return. You know, again, the context here is about living righteously. And we need to remember something, that as a believer, not only are we delivered from the fear of eternity, but when we live in obedience, which is the theme of this passage, we don't have to live at fear of repercussions. Let's be honest here. Sin brings repercussions. Many of them exceedingly unpleasant. Sometimes it brings divine chastisement, which is a correction to get us back to where we should be. Sometimes it's just the natural consequences of sin. But think about this. Every time we obey God, we don't have to fear the consequences. Now, having said that, does obedience to God sometimes cost us things? Yes. But do you have to fear the consequences of those things? No, you don't, because Peter in 1 Peter makes this tremendous statement where he goes, you know what? If you do bad and you're punished for it, that's life. That's my paraphrase. But if you do good and you suffer for doing good, there is glory in suffering for doing good. And you know, you look down here at the end of the passage and he talks about we're joint heirs with Jesus if we suffered with him. And so you don't have to fear the consequences that come from righteousness. And they can be extreme. Some have lost their lives in the pursuit of righteousness. But Paul really described that mentality well in Philippians 1, didn't he? I don't know which is better for me, to live here. I can do more work for the Lord. If I die, though, that's more Jesus. That's more Christ. And I'm just torn. There's glory to God in service here, but there's Christ's presence when we're gone, because absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And so sometimes the consequences for righteousness can be extreme, but they are never to be feared. And I love this, because Paul is saying, you need to understand something. You've been delivered from slavery. You've been delivered from the tyranny of Satan. You've been set free from the tyranny of the flesh. You do not have to live at the mercy of temptation. God has set you free. He's taken away the fear that comes from being uncertain about your eternity. And when you're obedient, there's no fear because of the consequences of your sin. Because when you're obedient, there isn't sin. And then we're in Rich, where he says, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. This is the first time this phrase is used of the Holy Spirit in Scripture that I can find. You receive the spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit of adoption. We need to talk about adoption for just a minute. Jill and I have been thinking, and I want to be, please listen to this very carefully. We've been thinking about the adoption process a lot because of cats. We want people to adopt these kittens. Right? And so if they do that, they'll take this helpless little creature and they'll say, oh, that's so cute, I got to have him. And they'll take him in and they'll pet him and they'll do all the stuff you do with pets. It's not that kind of adoption. It's not even the kind of adoption you would have with a tiny baby. And you've got to admit, every time people bring their babies here, you just look at them and they just melt your heart. That's not the biblical word for adoption. The process that's being described here is where one adult reaches out to another adult and says, I want to enrich you and bless you with all that is part of me. And you were to take in. Have you ever seen the movie Ben-Hur? It's kind of the same thing, where this adult, rich adult, says, I want to adopt this one. He will now be called my son. He gets my name, he gets my resources, he gets my wealth. And adoption was more for the purpose of enriching and blessing. And it had nothing to do with raising up from a child to adulthood. And it's a neat thing when you think about it in that context, where God says, I am giving you the spirit of adoption. You now have my name. And you now have at your disposal, as I dispense it, my wealth. Please understand, I'm not talking about physical wealth. Okay, these are spiritual blessings. In context, I believe the two primary spiritual blessings that are being listed or thought of in this context are the indwelling power in the presence of the Holy Spirit and access to God at all times through prayer. The reason I say that is because of the next phrase where he says, and this leads to the third observation. So the first one was influence. Second one is inducted. We're brought in through the spirit of adoption as sons. Intimacy, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Two things that are really noteworthy here, at least two things that I put in my note. One is there's a lot of emotion in this passage. See that word cry? It has the idea that we're wailing out. We're calling out with all of our heart. There's a sense of helplessness that is embedded in this word. This is not just agony. This is despair, distress. If I could probably give it an English equivalent, he's basically saying we are yelling SOS. Please help. You know, and I think this is key because, and again, context here is putting the deeds of the flesh to death through the power of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we get the idea that if we submit, spiritual success just comes easily. But this word, we cry out, reminds us that the battle for obedience is always and will always be a battle that is part of a lifelong war. We never get past the point of battling with temptation. It has tremendous force and emotion as we cry out for help. And I believe in particular what he's saying is we need to be crying out to God the Father for His help and the ability to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Now the second word here that's really key is that word Abba. And that's the main reason why I chose the word intimacy, because this is a word that was actually the word of a little child crying out to their parent. Now, I won't be here for Father's Day. Dads, can you vouch for me for just a second? Or agree with me if you would. How many of you hated the time when your children quit calling you daddy? Anyone else hate that time? Did your kids not stop calling you daddy? Okay. See, most kids I know, when they start to feel a little bit independent, a little bit sophisticated, a little bit mature, a little bit grown up, they quit using the word daddy. And they replace it with other words. Dad, father, pop. But this is a word of a little child who recognizes their dependence on God. You know, and the idea that He is great, that He is mighty, and I'm just this little child. And the interesting thing is, in one way, He's saying, we never outgrow that level of dependence on God. And in a lot of ways, when it comes, especially in the arena of putting to death the deeds of the body, we're all still little children desperately in need of God's daily help. And so the idea here is that we're crying out, is that we're just praying. You know, it's kind of interesting. I don't use this particular word when I'm praying. To me, it just, there's something that's too casual. There's just not enough respect. I know other people disagree with me. And I've actually been with people where they'll pray and they'll say, Dear Daddy, I don't know. I like Jesus' form where He used the word pateros, which means Father, our Father who art in heaven. The phrase that I picked up, and this is mostly from my heritage, the church where I grew up and the parents who I had, a lot of times prayer started with the phrase, Dear Heavenly Father. That's the English version of our Father who art in heaven. And I like that because the word dear means you are dear. Heavenly, you deserve my respect. And then Father, You've opened up that door for adoption where I can call you Father. But it's not done in a casual way. But I never should lose the mindset of dependence. You know, it's kind of interesting. When Jesus actually prayed in the garden, He used this term. Well, they had a special relationship. But this word Abba is a phrase that was normally used by little children to address their parents or their father. And it speaks of dependence. In other words, if we're to put to death the deeds of the flesh, dependent prayer is an incredibly important piece of spiritual growth over specific temptations. We need to regularly confess, Lord, I have this weakness. I am helpless against this. And obviously, you're not going to use the same words every time, but Lord, I'm like a little child that just keeps getting bowled over by this thing over and over again. I can't do it. But Lord, you can. And I think of the words of Paul in Ephesians where he's saying, I'm praying that your inner man is strengthened so you can understand spiritual truth. Think about it. If we need to be strengthened just to understand spiritual truth, how much more do we need to be strengthened to apply that truth so we can stand up in the face of temptation? And by the way, the Lord is very clear that He is able to answer that prayer beyond our understanding or anything we could even think or imagine, so that we might understand the depth and the width and the height and the length of God's love. And as soon as He gets done saying that, He says, all right, now let's talk about obedience. But it starts by praying that the inner man is strengthened, because we are helpless sheep. We are helpless children. And we need to remember how helpless we are every day in prayer. I know this is going to shock you, but the next observation doesn't start with the letter I. We had influence, we had induction, we have intimacy, we have assurance. And the next phrase says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. I think it's interesting here. The method here is the Spirit communes with our spirit. So that is the method. If we are being honest, we once again have to admit that the Spirit constantly speaks with our spirit. But what is the resource and the tool that the Spirit of God tends to use more than any other? It's the Word of God. It's Scripture. When I baptize people, I always like three things from them. I want them to be able to emphatically say, I know that Jesus Christ died for my sins, that He paid the price in full. If they can't say that I know that for sure, we don't take the next step. Second thing I like is, whenever possible, I like it when they can share their testimony. See, testimonies are one of the weapons identified in Revelation 12 that God is going to use to foil the plans of Satan. He says the blood of the Lamb, the testimony of the saints, and the fact that they love Jesus more than even their own lives. Now, not everyone can always remember that exact moment where they understood what God did when He allowed Jesus to be crucified on the cross for our behalf. Third thing, I want you to look at Scripture. It says, this is how I know that I've been forgiven, because God made this promise in His Word. Would you go to Ephesians chapter 6 for just a moment? Starting in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. And I really like this passage because it really talks about our place in what we sometimes refer to as spiritual warfare. I got to tell you, I get very nervous when I hear people talk about spiritual warfare as me commanding Satan to do this and binding him. And we don't have that authority. Now, God has equipped us with some tools for spiritual welfare, warfare. And it says that therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore. Now this is what's already been done. This is all past tense. Having fastened on the belt of truth. What's the first tool in fighting doubt or spiritual warfare? It's truth. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness and his shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now, in all circumstances, so this is present tense. So in other words, when you were saved, you were equipped with truth. You were given righteousness. You were given the helmet of salvation. Your feet were prepared to share the gospel. All that was done. Now take up the rest of the armor. What's the rest of the armor? This is all present tense. And I lost my place. Thank you. Take up the shield of faith so that you can distinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Just think about this for just a minute. The shield of faith. And I love this word for shield because there were two types of shields that were used in the Roman world. There were the kind that I used as a child. It was basically a converted garbage can lid. You know, it would about like this. Not that word. This was a frame that would cover the entire body. And that frame was then lined with this really thick leather because the enemy would light their arrows. I kept wanting to say swords, and I knew that wasn't right. I don't think I slept well last night. But anyway, they would cover the arrows in tar. They would light them on fire, and they would launch them. And the purpose of that shield, and the great thing about this is to really be effective, you had to have a whole line of people with shields walking together in front of everyone else. And the arrows would land in that leather, be cut off, the fire would be cut off from the oxygen supply, and the fire would just die out and the arrow would never reach a body because it was embedded in the leather. And we need to understand something here. This is a plural word, darts. And I think if you really look at this seriously, you need to understand that one of Satan's primary weapons for disabling and defeating the believer is doubt. And I know we've been talking a lot about false conversions and things like that, and I think sometimes we need to plant some seeds of doubt based on Scripture. But Satan is trying to get people to doubt what God has declared and what they have really decreed. Because doubt is a fierce weapon that Satan uses to destroy and disable those who truly know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. By the way, you also have the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayers and supplications. To that end, keep alert with perseverance. Make supplication for all the saints. You want to know your part in spiritual warfare? It is to, A, know Jesus Christ as Savior so you're equipped with the armor that's provided at salvation, to take up the shield of faith, to take up Scripture, the Word of God, to take the message of salvation, and to pray. And you pray and you pray and you pray. And I love this because Paul, who we sometimes look at as being the super saint, Paul who wrote a huge portion of the New Testament, Paul who even his peers, I mean Peter was rebuked by Paul. Later in Peter's ministry, he says, you need to study Paul's writings. They're really hard to understand, but they're good and it's Scripture. This man that God used so mightily to bring the church to this generation and to this people. Paul says, you need to pray for me because I need God to provide boldness and opportunity because I'm lacking those if I'm just on my own. In other words, Paul was saying, I'm a helpless child and I need you to pray for me because I cannot do this without the ministry of prayer. We take God's truth. We're changed by God's truth. And the method is the Spirit, getting back to Romans 8, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. What is the message? You are children of God. Now remember, this is in context of if you can grow in the Lord, the Holy Spirit's ministering to you. You know, if you're living by the Spirit, God's going to minister and encourage. And I think this is so key because sometimes obedience can become a little bit discouraging too. And God is speaking to our spirit through His Spirit saying, you are a child of God. He deals with the doubt. In my world, this has been most needed during times of real trial and struggle. I'm in this. You know, I read a story years ago. I don't even know if it's true, but it's been in so many books. I'll go ahead and quote it, and you can do the fact-finding later. Don't tell me. I'll be on vacation. I don't want to know. But as the story goes, the family went together, a mother, father, and young boy, to see one of the world's best pianists performing. And somehow, in the course of everything, they lost track of their child. Until all of a sudden, one of the parents gasped as they saw their young son, who had just started piano lessons, sitting at the piano on the stage, and began to play Chopsticks. And as he's playing, this world-renowned pianist came up behind him and says, "Keep playing." And he started doing theme and variation on Chopsticks and ended up bringing down the house with all the applause. But the whole time he's just going, "Keep playing, keep playing, keep playing." It's kind of like this ministry where sometimes we get discouraged. And God is saying, keep working. You're my child. Don't give up. There are times when we deal with temptation and we go through a period of success and obedience. And all of a sudden we're blindsided by that temptation and we don't do too well. We fall. But if you're a true child of God, you go to Him, you confess that sin, and His Spirit ministers to your spirit. And the essence of the message is, you really did blow it, but I've forgiven you. Those are my words, not His. You're still my child. Let's talk really quickly about our inheritance. He says, if we are children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. Three things I noted. First of all, is the privilege that we become heirs of God. Again, this has nothing to do with physical wealth in this world. This is about spiritual resource. In other words, to borrow from Peter, God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. To the material, Jesus made an interesting promise in Romans 6. Not Romans 6, Matthew 6. And he's talking to people and he says, and again, this is paraphrased, but you're prone to worry. You're wondering about things like, what are we going to eat? What are we going to wear? Where are we going to live? And all these big questions. And he says, here's what I want you to know. God knows how to dress this world. I mean, look at how beautifully made the flowers, and they don't go out and work 20 hours a day. He just put that in them so they grow, and He knows how to house the birds of the air, and because you are made in the image of God, you're much more important to the birds of the air. And it's kind of an interesting thing, because He makes this conditional promise. He says, but seek ye first God's kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. In other words, Jesus is saying, listen, if you prize me above all else, and if you prize my kingdom, I can take care of food. I can take care of clothes. I can take care of your lodging. Doesn't mean it'll be extravagant. It just means that he can take care of it. And the reason I mention this is because Paul is a man who later in his life would be writing from a prison, completely dependent on the offerings of other people. I mean, when they lived in prison, it wasn't like us today where you get 3 squares a day. You had to have people provide for your food. I think if we did that, our prisons would be a lot less full. Literally and... you were dependent on everything. And Paul says, you know what? I've learned. I've learned how to be content. I could be in a palace or I could be in a prison. I could have a lot. I could have a little. It doesn't matter. God has helped me learn how to be content in any situation. And the reason I say this is because I've heard it at least 3 times this week where people were promising extravagance if you gave God a measure of generosity. Never do you find that in Scripture. The inheritance that God is always concerned about with the church is being spiritually equipped to do the will of God. And if that is your passion, your priority, then He will take care of the basic needs of your life. But God's major need has always been physical provision. And again, I even heard this passage twisted, saying, see, God wants you to be rich. That's not what God is saying. He wants you to be spiritually blessed for the purpose of living a godly life. There's a prerequisite. Actually, we want to talk about this privilege for just a little bit more. See that word fellow heirs? It's kind of an interesting word. Fellow heir has the idea of everyone sharing the same inheritance. To be somewhat practical, when my mom passed away, she had certain things that she wanted to go to certain people. There's a certain painting that I'm supposed to have. She divided up the dishes so that each family would have some of the dishes. Now, I don't want dishes, but, you know, Jill thinks that dishes can be pretty. I just think they're great vessels for food, and sometimes I notice what they look like. you know, she just wanted certain things to go to certain people. And everything was divided up. So this one got this, this one got this, this one got this, and this one got this. That word joint heir or fellow heir means that we share everything that is out there. So in other words, if there was a spiritual resource that Jesus had, we have full access to that same spiritual resource. So you go through the book of John and it talks about how Jesus was being led by the Holy Spirit. Guess what? We have exact access to be led by the Holy Spirit the same way that Jesus was led, was able to be led by the Holy Spirit. Prayer. Jesus was so faithful in prayer. And I think it's interesting, out of all the things his disciples could have picked, you know, Jesus, could you show us how to do miracles? Jesus, could you show us how to walk on water? Jesus, could you show us how to feed, you know, get that kind of food? I think it's interesting, the one thing the disciples came to us is, Lord, would you please teach us how to pray? And he had this amazing fellowship with the Father through prayer. That's ours. The ability to say no to self and follow the will of the Father. He's given us that ability. Whether or not we choose to do it, that's a different matter. But actually, we need to understand it's a prerequisite to this whole thing because he says, we become fellow heirs. We have access to every spiritual blessing that Jesus had. If provided that we suffer with him. And I don't believe that means that all of us should expect to be a martyr's death. But I think in particular, this issue of suffering and the wording that's used here takes us back to that place in the garden where Jesus was in agony because he was about to experience the full wrath of God so that we could be forgiven. And the agony there was so great that the blood and the sweat was mingled together. And I just back up a little bit further and remember that this was a night that was so cold that fires were required to keep people warm. And Jesus is sweating profusely. And I believe what we're talking about here primarily is the agony of obedience. In other words, we're not obedient. We don't get to enjoy these spiritual blessings. They're there, but we won't use them. We won't benefit from them as long as we're committed to disobedience. You want to benefit from the spiritual blessings that belong to Jesus Christ? Love obedience. And it's worth it because there's a prize. And by the way, sometimes we will suffer things in this world. I don't really think of myself as having suffered all that much. I will tell you, I've been ridiculed a number of times for my faith, especially when I worked in a secular workplace. Jesus, though, says, you know what? If you're not willing to follow me, you need to understand, the essence of following me is to daily pick up your cross and follow me. Be willing to endure whatever agony or ridicule might be out there. But the prize is worth it. What's the prize? We're glorified with him. You know, I was thinking of that song that Jill was playing earlier and wanted to end there because there's something kind of interesting. Around the throne of God, there are 24 thrones inhabited by a group of people just simply called the elders. And we have no idea who those people are. It would appear to me, though, and not just me, but several other scholars, that these were people who served so faithfully and so well that God honored them with a very prominent place in glory. Most people think it's 12 disciples, but who are the other 12? I don't know. But the idea is that you serve God faithfully today, and you will encounter some discomfort. You will encounter some ridicule. There is an agony that comes with obedience, but it's worth it because one day you'll be glorified with him in heaven. And the glories of heaven will eclipse all of the discomfort of this world. Think about it. How long will we be in heaven? For an eternity. How long are we on this earth? 70, 80, 90. Read about someone the other day who died at 108. Well, let's take 108 because that's pretty extreme. So if my arm span represents eternity, how long would 108 years be? A micro dot in all of this. Every time we endure ridicule, it's worth it because we're suffering like Christ. And there's glory that follows. Every time we have to say no to our will and yes to obedience. And sometimes it feels a lot easier to say yes to temptation. Paul says, I want you to understand something. Every time we do that, it's say no to ourself. In a way, it's like suffering like Christ. Like he did in the garden that night where he says, not my will but yours. And there's glory. Every time we take a step forward in the name of obedience, there will be a price to pay, but there is a glory that follows. And it's worth it. Lord, please help us to think eternally. Help us to live for the glories of heaven instead of the comforts of this moment. That we will faithfully say no to temptation when it arises. And temptation is persistent. And I know one day there will be rewards. There will be crowns. There will be assignments. There will be that commendation, enter into my presence with joy, good and faithful servant. Maybe even some people, because they're so faithful in prayer or saying no to the flesh, some people may be exalted to be that close to the throne. I don't know who's going to fill those seats. But I pray that we would live for the glory of eternity instead of the comfort of this moment. Lord, I pray that we would live our lives recognizing that our sole purpose is to glorify you and not to satisfy self. And by the power of your Spirit, we will mortify the deeds of the flesh. You've given us so much help. Lord, you have the Spirit who directs, but you've given us the responsibility to pray. You've provided an inheritance for us, but you've called on us to recognize how dependent we are as helpless children. May we live for you. May we live with an awareness of your greatness. And deepen our understanding of our helplessness. Cause us to watch children or helpless creatures that are so dependent on leadership. To take time to think about how in a country that prizes rugged individualism, we are without resource in the flesh. And we are only with resource when we yield. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.